The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, let's have some questions. So we'll do that for as much time as we've got, and then we'll be done. I want to start here with both of you. I think, Jamie, one of the most powerful parts of your book, Designing the Kingdom, was when you went into much greater detail and what you started to do here at the end is just walking through different parts of the liturgy and how that connects with casting a vision of what the good life is. And I'd love for you to take a couple of examples and talk through, one, both how does it cast a vision of the good life, and two, like how are those counterintuitive to the stories that are being told in the world?
Great. So my first thought, I was going to tell a story about baptism, but
do you baptize babies?
Okay. I'm not going to do baptism, though. I don't want to mess you up. No. So let's take a different example. There's no brand that I'm talking about here, but it's common in this narrative arc of Christian worship that there is, for example, an announcement of the law, right? So in my Dutch Reformed tradition, what would have happened is actually every single Sunday, and this is common in a lot of Presbyterian traditions too, every single Sunday, the Ten Commandments would have been read. Now it might be more common to just say, here is a moment after having confessed our sins and having received God's forgiveness and now being renewed in Christ, we hear the law and it's some commandment, you know. And what I think is important, what's going on there is to hear the law is just a reminder that decenters my autonomy. And so I think this is deeply countercultural. I think we haven't had enough time to talk about it, but I think one of the most powerful tropes that you see in movies, television, and so on, is the trope of sort of independence and autonomy and freedom. And that the true sort of good life is basically being free to do whatever you want to do, and right, being liberated to do whatever you want to do. And the Gospels' intuitions there are very different, because it actually says my liberation comes from my submission, right? So Paul writes as a slave of Christ, and that he actually finds freedom in submission. And for me, that moment of the church's worship of sort of hearing the law is just that it's both a countercultural moment. It decenters my own sort of narcissism and self-centeredness and focus on my own autonomy. But it's also a beautiful picture of how in Christ we understand the law totally different. The law now is not this stick that we beat ourselves with to show how sinful we are. The law is also a gift which just sort of by which God gives us guardrails to know how to live into a flourishing life. So that'd be one example. Am I taking too much time? I mean, we could also talk about, you want to talk about the offering? So I think it is just so interesting how integral the offering is to practices of Christian worship, because it is always framed in terms of gratitude and thanksgiving, right? And in some traditions, it's actually bound up with the Eucharist, right? And there is a signal about an economy that's going on here, right? So there is, the offering is both a sense that all that we have is gift and we are returning it. We could do a lot with gift. But there's also a sense of, there's a kind of redistribution of wealth that's going on. I don't want to freak any libertarians out, but there is this interesting sort of...
They were freaked out before you
walked in. Yeah. There's just this interesting picture and signal. I'm not saying it dictates any economic policy, but it's just a reminder that within the body of Christ, the sense of what economic flourishing looks like runs, I think, fairly counter to all kinds of bad economic models in the world. That's a couple.
I'll just tag this on the offering one. One of my favorite examples of that is in a lot of African American churches, it's it's a really celebrative moment in the service. And there's one whole tradition where the practice is that while the music's playing, people are literally dancing their offerings down to one central spot. It's like you make a, you know, it's a big celebrative thing. And what I think is so interesting about that is, culturally, how do you feel when you spend money on anything? You always feel lousy to part with your money, right? And you hate spending money, and you sort of dread it. And here's a moment where you're being conditioned, especially in that particular example, where the habit is make this a joyful moment to part with something that, I mean, most of your life when you part with it, you're dreading it. You're gritting your teeth. I think that's great.
There's no giver's remorse.
Right.
Yeah. That's good. That's great.
How does this model, this way of thinking, how does this reshape our understanding of what's happening in a sermon?
Dude, I'd be interested in your
thoughts.
So in some ways, it does push back on a certain kind of sermon centrism, which is characteristic of some Christian communities in which basically everything revolves, you talked about this on Friday, everything revolves around a 50-minute lecture by some guy who's taken to be the smartest guy in the room, right? And there's all kinds of just weird stuff going on in that picture. What I would say is... no, sorry, I didn't mean that. No. But you don't do this.
This is why I let you go first.
You don't do this. No. Instead, right? So just think of it. I think it does this different. The sermon is not lecture. The sermon is... the sermon is an invitation for us to be characterized by the story, right? The sermon. Now the preacher is, my friend Trigg Johnson has this great book called The Preacher's Liturgical Artist. And the preacher is inviting the congregation into the story. The word is central. The preacher is a servant of the word. And the sermon is it's the literary criticism that helps us see the dynamics of what's going on in the story, but then invites all of us into that story. So I just think, and you, as you know, good preaching is more art than science in that respect, and it works more like good art than it does didactic lecture. And I think it's absolutely crucial. It's where we help people make explicit the story that's going on. And I also think it can be the space in which the preacher helps the body of Christ see why we're doing what we're doing and all of the other pieces of the, right? So even here at Park Church, right, you don't sort of, the sermon isn't even the culmination, right? It's still a preface to the table. Is that right? Yeah. That, to me, see, that's huge. That itself already sends a crucial narrative signal about the place of the sermon. Yeah.
I totally agree with that. I think my only thing I'll add is, I think the way thinking about liturgy has shifted my understanding of preaching, particularly in light of kind of this cultural liturgies conversation, is that it puts the responsibility of the preacher is to help to cultivate the vision of that different world, to paint a picture and to target the imagination. And I think what it, again, in my mind, what it's done is it's made me it's made me much more skeptical about how helpful a lot of my tradition of evangelical, reformed, sort of the way that verse by verse exposition sometimes goes, where it turns into a sermon is 30 minutes of commentary on language and history and all of this, and then 5 or 6 minutes of sort of application of principles, as opposed to really aiming at the heart and the imagination throughout. And the only other thing I'll say on that is, if you look at the way sermons in the Bible work, they work on a very different level. The way that they treat the scriptures, the way that they target the human heart, is very, very different than a lot of what we see in churches that love the Bible. So I think that's, you know,
that's good.
I say that as a guy who doesn't preach every week, and obviously the worship guy always says that there's preaching's too long. So
I think one of the most helpful applications of both of your work is in thinking through different rhythms, rituals, liturgies that make their way into our homes, that make our way into our, just even our personal piety, and even small groups of friends. What are some practices from both of you, some rituals that you found have worked particularly well in your home, have worked particularly well in small communities of friends, and even personal piety?
And you want them to be sort of churchy? I mean, the one that's still...
No, not churchy.
Sorry, yeah. The one that has been sort of ongoing and significant for us is... I don't know how long we've been doing it now, but I think of Wednesday Night Wine. So we do a little ritual with some friends that we call Wednesday Night Wine, where they have little kids, so they put their kids to bed, and we go over to their house, and we do one bottle of wine, just one bottle. It's four people. It's not that much. And we keep a journal of our conversations and things like that, and so we can look back. And we've been doing this, I think, 7 or 8 years, probably. It's just this sort of centering commitment to friendship with sisters and brothers in Christ amidst all of the other pressures that you're always too busy to do it, right? And often Deanna is telling me, I'm like, oh no, I'm too busy, I got too much. She's like, no, we're doing it. And it is. It's always a blessing because it's just it keeps opening up your home to an intimate, it's like porous homes to another home, and you keep checking in with one another, and we've been through terrible stuff together through that. And there are times in which this really does function as a kind of shadow of the Lord's table, an echo of the Lord's table, I think. And even when church has been hard, this has its own kind of crutch function in working through that. So, yeah, I would just encourage people to think that there can be rhythms and rituals that have real kingdom significance that don't always have to look like prayer and Bible study, if that's fair. Does that sound fair? Yeah.
We do, I wish I could say that we've been like really consistent with this over the years, but it ebbs and flows. But we try to make, like a true sort of Sabbath day for our family, which is, with ministry, can be really hard. But to sort of treat it in the traditional sense, the Sabbath would begin, the way we do it, it's not to the letter of the law at all. But based on my schedule as a pastor, on Friday nights we begin the Sabbath on Friday evening, sort of at sundown, and the Sabbath goes till Sunday or Saturday evening at sundown. And so we try to keep our phones kind of cut off. We stay off of social media and the internet and all of that throughout that whole window. And we begin Friday night with a big feast. I do most of the cooking in our house and love to cook, so I spend all Friday afternoon kind of making this big, big meal, and we gather around the table, and we light candles and sing the doxology, and just make it a moment, like a really significant moment for us and for the kids. And sometimes we'll read a psalm, or sometimes we don't. And we always sing the doxology, and we end the meal with the Lord's Prayer. And again, it's just sort of a moment that marks this extended period of having the home be a little more quiet, having a few less distractions going on, and trying to be sort of intentional with the kids. The other thing I would say we do generally with our mealtimes, we try to make mealtimes significant and praying a blessing over a meal. I'm just convinced that is such an important spiritual discipline, because it's that thing that reminds us. I think if you look at the way culture talks about food, like food is fuel, you hear that all the time. Like food is fuel. And the implication of that is food is fuel because your body is a machine and you need to keep the machine running, as opposed to food is a gift. You've received it. It's been blessed by, it's been blessed by God. And so you take a moment with gratitude to respond to the gift before you just consume it. I think that's a great little way that you can kind of continually be sort of reorienting yourself.
And that this is also just to treat meals in this way is also deeply countercultural in our culture, right? I mean, that is actually fostering our own little monastic retreats. Wendell Berry talks about just how in that anthology I mentioned the other night, it includes snippets from the fiction, and the most of them are meal scenes. Because there's something going on in that. We do. You can ask Jackson later. But so our family, we always pray with hands in a circle, and we do that in restaurants. And I've always wondered, which can seem like cheesy or whatever, but for us, it's just kind of this non-negotiable sort of signal of gratitude. And there's something kinesthetic about the touch. And I actually want my kids to be mildly embarrassed. Just because I just think that like that's one little price to pay, right? And just to feel that a little bit. And it's, I mean, it's not, you don't have to be too embarrassed in Grand Rapids, Michigan, but like in Denver, it's like, well, what you talking about, Will? So I don't know. Pierre Bourdieu points out this principle, I think, which is that their micro rituals have macro significance. So little things matter. Little things, especially when they are repeated over and over and over again, matter. And I find especially children gravitate to and latch on to traditions in that sense with their significance.
Yeah, my kids call us out if we skip a Sabbath.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
So in 3 minutes and 20 seconds, we touched on it last night with during the Q&A on just the nature of conversion, the nature of evangelism. How this reshapes our understanding of that. We touched on it, so we'd come back to it tonight. I think to kind of maybe narrow it so we're not just, so we got now 2 minutes and 50-something seconds. How do we help our friends who are in that process, or that God is bringing them into this story, this narrative, this community? How do we help give them on-ramps when belief isn't merely cognitive? So we're not just trying to get them to acknowledge certain truths, but to be immersed in a story. So what are some helps as we try to all faithfully engage in mission?
Very quickly, the two quick things that I would encourage and what I practically try to encourage is just invite them to participate, you know, like throw yourself out there. You know, there's some things you only learn to do by doing them. Like you only learn to swim by jumping in the pool. I have a friend who always talks about like you only learn to play guitar fast by trying to play guitar fast and failing, you know what I mean? And I think the same thing's kind of true with faith. Like, for some people, you just want to say, look, just give it a try. Like, just see what happens. See what happens if you pray. See what happens if you join in. And you don't just show up in a worship service and observe, but you actually participate and contribute your voice. And then the second thing you got to do is you got to pray like crazy. You know, if you really... I think when God gives you a burden for somebody else's soul, you need to take some time and meditate on what that means. Like, meditate on what their unconverted life means for them. And that should drive you to pray, if you have a soul.
Yeah. Three things came to mind, all of which just went out of my head. The first was, first of all, it's okay to let people feel weird. Like I actually think that's how the re-enchantment happens. There is actually a kind of holy discomfort that can be experienced when you are actually being enfolded into the body of Christ. There's a difference between that and then just freaking people out or whatever. So there's a fine line there. Secondly, I think we need to think of what are the porches into the sanctuary, right? So not everybody is going to land in the sanctuary to start. So what are the porches that we are building in our missio, in our sending? Where are the little outposts of Park Church that is itself an outpost of the coming kingdom? And what does it look like to invite people into those spaces, some kind of small groups or meal circles? Or I don't know. There's just a lot of room to be creative in letting people belong. The third thing is, I also, for some reason, a line from Kierkegaard came to mind, which is, he was always nervous to say, I am a Christian. He would say, I'm becoming a Christian. And I just wonder if it would send an interesting, because right, we're all being sanctified. It's a process. And I wonder if it would make a difference in just sort of hospitality if we all already brought a sense that we are on the way. It's a journey. It's a pilgrimage. come along, and in a sense, there's not, the arrival is the coming kingdom for every single one of us. Come and join us as we are making our way up the Mount of Ascents. And you know, I'll tell you what my experience has been like, but come alongside. I just think that maybe would lower some of the us-them dynamics sometimes, which might itself open people up a little bit.
So if you'll stand. First, if you guys could just say thank you to them.
Thank you.
But let us now be sent into this city and into this wonderful driving weather and to bear witness to the coming reign of Jesus. So may you hear and feel in your gut and the call of God as he sets before us the renewal of all things, when his glory, the knowledge of the glory of God, will flood the earth as the waters cover the sea, when we will no longer be bound by sin and death at all, but be free to walk in the fullness of life that he gives us by his Spirit. And may the God of peace be with you. We'll see you in the morning.
Amen.